We're in Genesis chapter 9. I really appreciated Pastor Phil's message last week. If you were like me and you missed that, I wasn't here last week. I want to encourage you to go to the website and listen to that message, alethiacc.net, and check out what he had to say, and what the word had for us in chapters 7 and 8. But now we're in chapter 9, and as kind of an amateur writer, I can tell you one of the things that I do before I submit any writing for publication, I go over whatever I've written, and I look for repetition. I look for any words that don't need to be there, okay? And I think English teachers would, a few of you are smiling at me right now. English teachers would tell you that you need to be concise, okay? You need to, you don't want to use a lot of unnecessary words. So that's one of the things that I do when I write. I try to avoid repetition. And if you read Genesis 9 in preparation for our study this morning, and I hope you did, maybe one of the things you noticed was a whole lot of repetition here in verses 1 through 17, particularly a little later on here in this section. So much repetition, in fact, that if you were to submit something like this to your English teacher, you would probably get marked off for that. Now, I've color-coded a slide here so you can see here. Twice God tells Noah in this section to be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. That's in blue. Three times God says that there will be an accounting from someone who sheds man's blood. That's in green. If you look at the orange section there, lots of repetition there, no less than 5 or 6 times. We are reminded that this covenant is between God and Noah, but also between God and the entire earth, including the animals. Twice God tells Noah and his sons that he will never again bring a life-ending flood on the earth. So see the sections in red there. And then the text in purple, 3 or 4 times we're told about the sign of the covenant, a rainbow. Now, why all of this repetition? Why does God take... Now, we've talked about this before. The verses themselves aren't inspired, okay? So it's not like it came to us with the verse numbers in there. Some guy in France did that on a horse as he was traveling through France. He was putting the numbers in there, okay? But we got to agree, that's a big section, okay? Why does God take 17 verses to tell us what he could really probably tell us in 4 or 5 verses? Why does he do that? Well, here's my best guess. In the scriptures, especially important themes are repeated. Things that are really important for us to notice. And so this morning, I would say we really need to sit up and pay attention. And particularly for us in this age, because this really speaks to how God ordered his world. Now, we're at a time in the history of this country, maybe in the history of the world, where all of this is under attack. All of this is, men are questioning this. And so we have a decision as the church. Do we humble ourselves before the word and let God speak to this? Do we submit to that? And then do we find our voice in the midst of a culture that's contradicting all of this? And so we're going to look at what I can only assume from all of this repetition is material that God sees as very important. So let's, before we go to the word, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the word. We are in a place of dependence upon you, really for everything, not just for the things that keep us physically alive, but for that which keeps us spiritually alive. We're dependent on you for truth. In an age of confusion, in the midst of lies and deception, we say your word is truth. And so this morning, God, we pray for understanding and we pray for humility. Let us be a people of faith and give us courage to stand on the truth. And so bless our time together now, Lord, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 9. Noah was a kind of second Adam. Not the second Adam, but he was a kind of second Adam. In fact, the parallels between this chapter here, Genesis chapter 9, and the early chapters, in the garden, the parallels are actually striking. They are numerous. And we're not going to have time to go over them this morning, but study that on your own sometime, and I think you'll find that they cannot be accidental. God was starting over in the earth. His words to Noah reflected his will for humanity, for nature, and for the general order of things. And so God's words to Noah really are God's words to us. He is speaking to us this morning in this text. In verse 12, God is actually going to make that explicit. He includes us in the covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah, his sons, the animals, and it says all future generations. We are in mind here. Now, because of the repetition, we are not going to study this like we normally do, just kind of verse by verse. That's usually my habit, doing that kind of, in order. We're going to approach this a little more thematically, but we will start in verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And recall from last week's text in chapter 8, God had given the exact same instructions to the animals, right? Well, sort of. He says to Noah, "Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds and animals and creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." And to our shame, I think the animals have sometimes done a better job of obeying God's commands than humanity has. In fact, in this upside down world of modern secularism, children are often regarded not as a blessing, but as a curse. And that was actually the view of ancient paganism, that the children are a curse. And sometimes they would pray for infertility, believe it or not. Ancient paganism and actually modern paganism, too, as you'll notice with their obsession with abortion. While God values children, pronounced it a blessing on Noah and his sons that they should have children and fill the earth with them, secularists place value elsewhere: financial prosperity, their careers, their comforts, their personal choices. And perhaps nowhere is this secular devaluation of children more evident than it is in Europe. If you've been paying attention, across the European continent now, populations are in decline. I think there may be an exception for Turkey because that's a Muslim country. But all across Europe, birth rates are hovering around 1.5, 1.6 per family. That goes for France, Germany, the Netherlands. I think the UK might be a little higher than that. Well below the replacement rate of 2.1. Now, notice that God did not instruct Noah and his children, replace yourselves, right? If the replacement rate is 2.1, he didn't say replace yourselves with children so that we can keep that population stable at 8, okay? No, he says, be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. So Europe can't even replace their dying population. It is a continent in collapse. To rebuild their numbers, a lot of them are importing Muslims, and many of whom despise them and despise their culture. Their refusal to embrace God's blessing of children is resulting in their ruin. Now, I want to be careful here. This is what the text does not say. The text does not say, everyone have as many children as you can possibly have. Okay? There are sometimes good reasons for not having children. Physical conditions that make it difficult for mom. Maybe even life-threatening. Sometimes genetic things that are passed on that might affect the offspring are a reason to take pause. Some couples want to have children and can't. And so because of these reasons and because this is so personal, children among us, let me say something to you, little guys, little kids, okay? And your parents have maybe already advised you this way. That's not a question you want to ask somebody. You don't want to go up and say, well, how come you don't have any kids, or how come you only have one kid, or something like that. That's really personal, okay? And we don't ever want to sit in judgment of somebody or a family that's not a big family, okay? That's between them and God. And they might invite you into that conversation someday, but wait for that, okay? As a general rule, even though we never want to sit in judgment of a particular couple or a particular family, as a general rule, we say that God wants lots of children on the earth. It's just really clear. It's God's will that we should increase. God never talks about population control. Oh, what will we do with all these people? How will we feed them? The secular world, by the way, views, you know, people as a liability. They'll say they're consumers. They eat. Yes. They also produce. Okay. And so they can eat. Yes, but they can also produce. And so actually, you know, Pastor Phil talked about all these pagan flood stories. One way in which some of them vary from our flood story is that the gods were concerned about overpopulating. So the pagan gods were concerned about overpopulating. The real God isn't. The real God says increase, increase. Now, in my experience, talking to people in many cases, the reasons for not having children are anything but godly. Often they're selfish. They'll say things like, well, we didn't have children, or we stopped having children because they're so expensive, or emotionally children are such a burden. Look, they are. So is the Christian life, make it as easy as you can on yourself? Or is it obey God and experience His blessing? We didn't want kids because we spent all that money on the wife's education. So we had her work and then we didn't have kids. I've even heard of women not wanting children because of what it does to their bodies. Now, no one in here has ever told me that. So if you've ever thought that, I'm not thinking of you. But if I've heard of women saying, look, I don't want to look like I've had six kids or three kids or five kids or whatever. So I didn't have kids. That is worldliness. That is not godliness. Godliness is believing the Creator. Godliness is trusting the Creator that children are a blessing, much more of a blessing than a stomach without stretch marks. Okay? Well, as multiplication happened, obviously the animals would be multiplying too. They would certainly cross paths, humans and animals, and man would have what seems like now a new kind of relationship with the animals. Verse 2 says, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Have you ever thought it kind of weird that animals are afraid of men? Now, I'm not talking about little rabbits. We would expect that. But I've actually been out in the wild a few times and had bears close to me. I can think of three occasions. And the bear is afraid of me. And no, they didn't think I was another bear. Just clear that up. I had my shirt on. But it's odd, isn't it? Because when you consider the animal kingdom, we're really, for our size, relatively weak and slow and wimpy. And yet, here are bears running from us. Why is that? I think it goes back to how God ordered the world after the flood. He put the fear of man into animals. And this is really for our protection and theirs. It saves the most defenseless humans, especially children. And as man developed advanced weaponry, it also saved animal populations from extinction. So God is wise in this, as he is wise in everything. Now, we could probably assume that the animals on the ark were rather tame, as Noah and his sons fed them and cared for them. I think that would probably have to be that way, unless they were asleep, as you know some have theorized. But unless I could imagine, like, maybe one of the sons being a little ornery and curing his boredom by riling up the animals. I don't know why that's easy for me to imagine, but I'm guessing that they were pretty tame. I'm guessing that when they came off the ark, they didn't necessarily scatter, but now they will fear man, and now they will flee man, and that's a good idea, because now man is going to try to eat them. In chapter 1, God gave man the plants to eat, and some believe that before the fall, man didn't eat meat, until after the flood, or did I say fall? Some believe that after the fall, before the flood, man didn't eat meat. But I don't know how you explain Abel raising flocks of animals and sacrificing meat to the Lord. So I assume that's probably not the case. But in any case, now we have the official okay from God. Okay, it's official. You can eat meat. Okay, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. I now give you everything. And remember, God's word to Noah is God's word to us. And so it's not in any way wrong to eat meat. And you can do that. Okay, eat a fish, eat a chicken, eat a cow. If you're daring, eat a possum. But it's all okay. Okay. And there's also, we should say, nothing wrong with abstaining from meat. Okay, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. I actually prefer it. It's more meat for me. No, it's fine. This is one of those areas of freedom. Eat meat. Don't eat meat. It's up to you. Here's what's not okay. What's not okay is telling some people that it's wrong to receive God's gift, that it's immoral. No Christian should ever sit in judgment of someone else for eating meat, or not eating meat for that matter. But the New Testament is actually real clear on this, that this is a legalistic requirement that is demonic. Now, if that sounds like hyperbole or exaggeration, that's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so we see there's continuity here between Genesis 9 and the New Testament. Paul's saying, everything that's created was created for God, by God for us. Receive it. Receive it with thanksgiving. And I should probably say that just because the animals are given to us in the post-flood world, that this is not a license to mistreat animals. Okay? Obviously, they still belong to God. He still cares about them. We should treat them with respect. In fact, it is likely that this next command is in the interest of making sure that an animal was completely dead before it was consumed. Verse 4 says, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it." So the blood was associated with life itself. Bleeding an animal was a way to ensure that it was completely dead before it was eaten. Having addressed the lifeblood in animals, God now takes up the subject of humanity's lifeblood. What should happen when a human being is killed? Verse 5 continues, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Isn't it interesting here that God prescribes punishment to animals that kill people? Isn't that interesting? Because they're not really, you know, they don't have volition. They can't do that, you know, morally. They can't, like, premeditate an act of murder. And yet God says life is that valuable. And, you know, we still do that today. That's still our policy today. For the most part, if an animal kills a human being, we've seen it in the news. What happens when a dog kills somebody? They always say that the dog was destroyed. Later in the law of Moses, God gets specific and he encodes this as a rule for his people. Exodus 21, 28, if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death. And I suspect that most everyone would agree with that policy. Maybe not everybody. What to do with animals that have killed human beings. But what to do with humans who kill other humans has been a controversial subject, even in the house of God. I once saw a bumper sticker that read, capital punishment, killing people to teach people that killing people is wrong. Isn't that clever? Nice try. Kind of tricky, kind of sly. I see what you did there, but not the case. The purpose of capital punishment is not to teach people that killing people is wrong. We all know that murder is wrong. The punishment of death is to enforce justice. It's not to teach. It's about justice. God says, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Murder is an offense against who? First and foremost, God. And why? Because every man who is killed, or woman or child, made in the image of the living God. Kids, imagine if you pulled a picture of your dad out of your pocket and you showed it to a friend. You said, this is my dad. And your friend took that picture and he ripped it up into little pieces, threw it on the ground and stomped on it. How would you feel? Brenton, how would you feel if somebody did that to a picture of your dad? Sad, yeah. What would you do, Noah? You'd get mad, right? Yeah. Well, why? I mean, it's just a picture, right? In this day and age, we have computers. We can just print off another one. It's easy. Why would you get mad? Just a picture. Because we know that that is an image of someone who is important to us. Man is made in God's image. When someone murders someone else, what he is basically saying is, God, this work of art that actually reflects you, the ability to communicate and abstract reasoning and relationships, language, creative abilities, all these things that reflect who you are, moral volition, all of these things, God, that reflect you. Nah, I don't value that. I don't value you, God. In fact, I will judge that this person is no longer even worthy of life. It's an offense against God. Do we understand that? Really, ultimately, all sin is an offense against God, but particularly murder. Do you see why murder is a worse sin than stealing? You see that? Some people say all sins are the same in God's eyes. We've talked about that before. That's not even close to being true. This is bad. Bad stuff. It's this fact that we are made in God's image that endows human beings with special value, inestimable value. So now, with that in mind, when someone commits murder, justice requires, in this case, as in every case, that the punishment fit the crime. Notice something important in the text. Look again at verse 6 here. God doesn't suggest capital punishment for murder. He demands it. To protest against capital punishment, it seems to me, is to exalt one's own moral judgment above that of God, which I think is the height of foolish arrogance. Look, I may not like capital punishment. You know what I'm not willing to do? I'm not willing to say that God makes mistakes. And I think there's obviously room for disagreement on this, like whether a particular case is murder or manslaughter, and the law of Moses would allow, you know, for mercy in a case of manslaughter. So we're not saying that anytime anybody kills someone that they are immediately put to death. But if and when through due process it's determined that someone has committed murder, the state has an obligation to enforce justice. God himself has prescribed what that justice should be. And we might add here that it is a great injustice when justice is applied unequally. Some are more or less likely to be sentenced to death, at least we are told, not based solely on their crime, but based on their race. And if this is the case, as I suspect it sometimes is, then we decry this injustice. But the problem is not capital punishment. And the solution isn't to get rid of capital punishment. The solution is to apply it consistently in every case, regardless of skin color, both of the victim and the murderer. All men are made in God's image. Now, a few objections that you're going to hear to capital punishment. And by the way, this is one of those things that Christians can agree to disagree on. OK, and so if you disagree, that's OK. It's a secondary issue. I happen to think it's pretty clear. But here are some objections. Capital punishment is barbaric. As a culture, as a society, we should be beyond that. This is barbaric. Actually, what I think is barbaric is creating a society in which people can murder and not face justice. I think that's barbaric. Some will say, well, this is all Old Testament stuff. This isn't New Testament. We're living in New Covenant times. In Genesis 9, as we've observed, God is starting over. His words are to a post-flood world. He is ordering his creation right now. Okay? I don't think we can pick which parts here of God's counsel and commands we want, which ones we don't. Furthermore, Paul affirms very explicitly in Romans 13 that civil government wields the sword under commission from God to punish evil. The sword stood for the authority of the state to put criminals to death. Romans 13:4, Paul writes, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for the civil authority does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. It does not sound like Paul, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, thought that capital punishment was an Old Testament thing. Finally, some object, well, what if the murderer is repentant? Well, that's wonderful. I rejoice in that, truly. But you know who else was repentant? The criminal on the cross, right next to Jesus. While Jesus rescued him from his eternal sentence, Jesus did not rescue him from his earthly sentence. He welcomed the crucified man into paradise, but only after he had served his earthly sentence of death. And we don't even know that he was a murderer. In that case, it just says he was a criminal. So many people, and this is one of the deceptions, I think, of our age. So many people want to be better than Jesus. Do you know that? Have you noticed that? You can find them. Jesus prohibits divorce, but they're more understanding than Jesus. So they think. Jesus limits marriage to one man, one woman. Very, very clear about that. But they're more inclusive than Jesus. They have a higher regard for equality than Jesus, so they think. God establishes capital punishment. Jesus clearly supports this. But they are more compassionate than Jesus. Better saviors than the Savior. Or so they think. We got to stop this. We're not better than Jesus. We're not nicer or more holy than Jesus. We don't have better moral judgment than the creator of the universe. Now, sometimes Christians are accused of being inconsistent on this, especially of those of us who've been involved in pro-life activism, right? You've heard it many times. If you are pro-life, then are you also against capital punishment? Who's heard that? You've been kind of out there with the, yeah. Okay, well, what do we say to that? Well, of course, this is shifting the burden, and it's a classic tactic that is used. It's also beside the point, isn't it? Think about it. How does it follow that if you can find a pro-lifer who is inconsistent, that now that justifies taking the life of innocent children? That doesn't really work. So the prudent response would be, and this is what I say most of the time, I'll just say, hey, look, maybe I'm inconsistent, or maybe I'm not. But that's not really the point, is it? Our disagreement is over the fact, over the question of whether it's right to kill unborn children. So let's just keep it at that. Well, let's stay to the subject. I think that's sometimes the best answer when you're out there on the street. Nevertheless, I'll answer the question for our purposes this morning. How can I be both pro-life and pro-capital punishment? I'll tell you how. Because God is. God is. Just like God does, we make a distinction between guilty life and innocent life. The man who has murdered his neighbor is guilty. He is guilty of a capital offense. The child who has, by no choice of her own, inconvenienced her mother or her father is guilty of nothing. To suggest moral equivalency here is to demonstrate a profound lack of moral reasoning. I think it's simple. Now let's talk about the Noahic covenant. Observations from verses 8 to 17. We're not going to read them all. God was not only speaking here to Noah, but also to Noah's family. And this seems to be a kind of a change. Now he's talking to everybody. Is it to stress the inclusiveness of the covenant, that no one is left out? I think perhaps. And if someone were to ask you, who is included in the Noahic covenant? Who's God making this covenant with? How would you answer that? Would you think to include the animals? Would you mention them? Look at verse 9. Isn't it interesting that God makes man a witness to his covenant with the animals? As I mentioned earlier, and as Pastor Phil said last week, animals aren't just here for us. Animals are important to God. Did you know that? Read Job. Read the final chapters of Job. I just love that, how God demonstrates his care for the animals. And Jesus said that God is watching the sparrow. Okay? So, again, we need to love the animals, treat them with respect. That's important. They're not just part of the food chain, as Pastor Phil said. They are cherished by God himself, and he makes a promise to them. Now, about covenants. Sometimes people think covenants are bargains. You know, that's not really the case. Not even with conditional covenants. It's not like God is dealing here. It's not like he's negotiating. I'll give you a little bit of this, but I want a little bit of that. And you don't find anywhere in here where God is saying, well, before we sign this thing, what do you think? Here's how a covenant goes. God says, this is the way it's going to be. And what's striking about an unconditional covenant here is that there is no if anywhere in this covenant. There is absolutely nothing that mankind could do that would cause God to flood the whole earth and destroy all life again. This is an unconditional covenant. And there's a sign of the covenant. What's the sign? Kids, what's the sign of the covenant? The rainbow. Right. We'll talk about the rainbow a little bit more in a moment. And it's interesting that the rainbow is a sign to us, but to God, it is a reminder. And you must be thinking, why would an omniscient God need a reminder? You and I need reminders, right? As we age, we need reminders. Some of you have asked, why do you always have stuff written on your hand, Sean? And my answer is, I need reminders. And my mom says, well, can't you just write it on a note? It's embarrassing to her. And I say, no, I will lose the note, but I will not lose my hand. At least I haven't yet. We need reminders. And kids, you can't relate to this yet, but your parents probably can. We will actually walk into a room and forget why we're there, right? And so we will walk into a room and we'll have to, we arrive and we're like, why did I come in here? And we have to actually go back into the room we were just in, so that, hoping that something will trigger a little reminder. Okay? And it's like, oh, I spilled my drink. I went in there to get a paper towel. That's why I was in there. You can't relate to that. But human beings need reminders. Why would God need a reminder? He says, I'm going to remember this. I'm going to see that rainbow. I'm going to remember this. It's not like he's saying, oh, I was just about to do it again. I was going to destroy the earth, but then I saw the rainbow. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. Big word. It just means that we're ascribing to God a human quality. It's not that God has forgotten. It's just that the rainbow apparently in some sense causes God to put his attention back on his promise to us. Now, why is the promise there in the first place? What's the motive for this promise? God doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to do anything. Why does he give us this promise? It doesn't say, but maybe we can induce a motive from what we know of God. There was a school principal who caught three boys in a food fight. And though he was a patient man, he had had quite enough of them, particularly the one who was the ringleader. And so he called them all down to the office to meet with the Board of Education. And your parents know what the Board of Education is, kids. You might not. I met with the Board of Education a few times when I was younger. So he told the first boy to reach down and grab his ankles. And as he did, the principal, a kind man, informed him, this will hurt me more than it hurts you. And he stepped back and he administered the swat. And as the board connected with the boy's bottom, he let out a howl that was heard all the way down the hallway. Then the principal called in the second boy and told him to grab his ankles. And as he did, the principal, a kind man, informed him, this will hurt me more than it hurts you. And he administered the swat, and the second boy howled in agony. Then he called the third one in, the ringleader, and he told him to grab his ankles. And the principal, an honest man, informed the boy, I'm not going to lie, I've been waiting for this day. I howled. Is that how God is? Is that the picture that we have when we take all of what the scriptures tell us about God? Is he a God that is up in heaven just ready to lower the boom, just waiting to strike? Is that what the scriptures tell us about God? Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. Loving toward all he has made. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be like your Father in heaven. The wicked, the righteous, it doesn't matter. He sends rain. He sends the sun. He loves everyone. The scriptures don't tell us that God is just waiting to strike. That's not how he is. I believe the promise in Genesis 9 grew out of the pain that God endured in his heart as he administered the punishment. Can you imagine what it would be like to watch someone you love drown? Can you imagine the horror of that? God watched thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands or even millions of people that he loved drowned. I believe it was a sorrowful time for a loving God, a time of great heartache, and he determined never to see it again. I think that's what's behind this promise. Pastor Phil mentioned last week that there's an age-old debate among Christians on whether the flood was global or local. I believe in the Noahic covenant we find a clue to help us. We can agree to disagree on this, but I think the biblical evidence points to a global flood. God said that he would never again bring about the kind of flood that would destroy all life on earth. I don't know how else to interpret that. I think it was a global flood. And the rainbow is a sign of that promise. Now, interestingly, and I just learned this recently, that the rainbow in Hebrew, the word is simply bow. The Hebrew word that's translated here, rainbow, appears about 70 times in the Old Testament. And every other time except once, it refers to the popular battle weapon that you would use to launch arrows at an enemy. Interesting, isn't it? So this bow that appears after the storm, where is it pointing now? It's bent away from earth toward heaven. Verse 13 says, I have set my bow in the clouds. We can all agree that the rainbow is a symbol. But now who gets to decide what that symbol stands for? Doesn't it say that it's God's bow? So doesn't God get to decide? Think about the age that we're living in. The arrogance of mankind to take a symbol, not one that's ambiguous, not one that's, oh, I wonder what this could mean. There's that thing in the sky with all the colors. Maybe we better come up with something. It's not ambiguous. It's explicit in the text. It's a sign of the promise of a merciful God. And we live in an age that is so arrogant that we would take that symbol and we would turn it into a symbol of man's pride. And not just a symbol of man's pride, but a symbol of man's pride of wickedness. We're proud of wickedness. We're proud that we can defy the living God, the one who is merciful toward us. What irony is involved here. And all the more if the Mishnah's claim is true that homosexuality was rampant before the flood. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if there's any way to know. But let us bear in mind that the promise of the covenant is that God would not destroy the whole earth with a flood. It is not a promise that God would never destroy a segment of the population that is particularly proud of its wickedness, as we're going to see in coming chapters. It's a caution for us. That passage in Psalm 145, let's not forget the first part. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. And so we're back to this question, really, of who are we going to be? Who are we going to be as the church in an age that looks at all of this and says, silly, nonsense? Who are we going to be? Are we going to be a people who immerses ourselves in this? That we become so involved in the world that we conform to it? Or are we going to be a Romans 12:2 kind of people? We won't conform to the pattern of this world, but we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Are we not a people of the Word? And this is a caution to all of us. This is something that I'm concerned about in my own heart. It's something I'm concerned about for my children, and we talk about it a lot in our family. I think this is for all of us. The world laughs at God's decrees and his word. Are they doing it all right? Have they proved their wisdom? Or do we stand on the wisdom of the word? That's the question for us, and what does that mean? What does that mean for us? What does that imply?